Genesis chapter 26. We've been continuing our look through the book of Genesis with the account of, we are currently in the story, really what is the story of Jacob, but here we have in chapter 26 stories about the life of Isaac. So Genesis chapter 26, please follow along in your Bible. This is the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She really is your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a fresh well of water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do to us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them away on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. This is the word of God. The main burden and point of this chapter, I think, is to show us and to show Isaac as walking in Abraham's footsteps. Walking in Abraham's footsteps and following the same faithful God that Abraham followed. This chapter, you know, if not for the names of Rebekah and Isaac, we might be forgiven for thinking, if we just read this chapter alone on its own without the names, we might be forgiven for thinking it's about Abraham himself, right? If you've been with us, nearly everything that happens in this story resonates back to something that happened with Abraham. Some of the things very, very similarly and closely to events in the life of Abraham. There are many similarities to events in the life. There are similar expressions of the promise of God. This narrative would fit very well into Abraham's life. And in fact, this story in Isaac's life, which is, you know, the only story really in this section of Genesis in which Isaac is the primary focus, not sort of a secondary focus here. But this story in Isaac's life, on first glance, even sort of seems out of place here, but is here for a reason. And one of those reasons is that it's meant to draw our minds to Abraham's life. Isaac's life is meant to be compared and contrasted with Abraham's life. There are parallels and similarities in events and actions and promises. The chapter contains proportionally more references to Abraham than all the other stories in the Isaac, Jacob, Esau chapters. And in fact, a key repeated phrase we read here in this chapter is the reference to Abraham as Isaac's father. And verse 24, even, God identifies himself to Isaac as, "I am the God of your father, Abraham." And so not only are there the similarities between Isaac's life and Abraham's life, but there are the many, many references to Abraham. It's meant to draw the mind of the reader to Abraham, to compare and contrast the life of Abraham and Isaac, and to show us that Isaac is walking in Abraham's footsteps, following the same faithful God. He's called to the same life of faith. He's given the same promises by the same faithful God as Abraham. He's called to the same life of faith. He's the recipient of the same promises. He faces the same hardships and conflicts and opposition. He shares in the same failure as Abraham. And yet, just like Abraham, still receives the same gracious divine blessing. The same divine blessing of protection and provision from God that Abraham did, because he lives by faith in the same faithful God. Isaac in his failures, Isaac in his successes, through his struggles, is walking in Abraham's footsteps by the same promise and blessing and faith and obedience to God. So Isaac is walking in Abraham's footsteps. We're just going to walk through different ways we see this in this chapter. Isaac encounters the same hardships as Abraham. We see this right in the very first verse, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. There was a famine in the land. And we see here from the narrator probably giving what seems to be an unnecessary clarification that this is a different famine from Abraham's day. Probably unnecessary as a clarification, but again, it serves his purpose of drawing attention to the parallel between Isaac's life and Abraham's life. And we see that again, there is famine. Isaac encounters the hardship of famine, which Abraham also encountered upon his first entrance into this land of promise that he had left everything behind to trust God to go to. He gets there, and what does he encounter there after trusting God's promise to him? He encounters what we might not expect, famine, lack, hardship. Even living in obedient faith, and even as God's chosen blessed one, that doesn't mean they experience and live a life absent of hardship. Even Isaac, just as Abraham did, encounters hardship, dark providences of God. Hardships and difficulties, dark providences that nevertheless God, in his wisdom and love, uses for his glory and for our ultimate good, the good of his children who trust in him as they walk through it. And while Abraham, if you remember, encountering the famine in the land, went down to Egypt to find food, which was a perfectly normal course of action. Egypt, we looked at, I think, then, that was sort of a refuge in times of famine due to the Nile River, and is a common refuge for foreigners to go to in time of famine. But Isaac is told, in this case, unlike Abraham, not to follow in Abraham's footsteps in this instance. Don't go down to Egypt, but remain in the land. And so Isaac's call to live by faith would be to remain in the land of famine and trust God to provide for him. All God's people face hardships in this life. We all face the hardship of living in a fallen world. And we all face, as believers, we face hardships in the call to live by faith in a fallen world. We all face dark providences in this life. But often that is what God uses in a particularly powerful way to strengthen our faith in and dependence upon him. Often that is what God uses to convince us of his goodness and to draw our hearts nearer and closer to cling to him all the more desperately and find in him all the deeper sense of life and joy than we might have found otherwise. Sometimes he uses it to get the attention of our wayward hearts to draw us back to him. All God's people face hardships in this life. The question is if we will live by faith through those hardships. These hardships differ from person to person and time and place, but whatever the particulars, we as God's children find the same call to live by faith in and through that hardship, trusting that God is with us. And this chapter, there are not only resonances back to Abraham's life, but it resonates with future things that God's people would encounter. Isaac is driven out. God's people would be driven out of Egypt into the wilderness. And here we're going to see Isaac experiences all this quarreling over water sources. God's people in the wilderness are going to experience all this quarreling over water sources. They're going to experience hardship, opposition from Philistines later in their history, probably different Philistines than these Philistines here. But God was with, just as God was with Isaac here, to deliver him and be with him and provide for him and protect him in the hardships he faced, so God would be with his people then in their wilderness wanderings. And guess what? We as Christians live in a life of wilderness wandering as exiles in this hostile world. God is with us in the very same way, with the very same faithfulness to us. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? He will be with us every step of the way, through every hardship in this life of wilderness wandering, until we reach our eternal rest. Isaac experiences the same hardships as Abraham. He's called to live by the same faith as Abraham. In verse 2, we read, "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I will tell you.'" And if you've been with us, this maybe you're like, have I heard that phrase before? It's actually reminiscent of the two great calls of God in Abraham's life, which represented the two great acts of faith in Abraham's life. Do you remember chapter 12? The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you." And then in chapter 22, in God's call to Abraham to be, his willingness to offer his son, God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." These are the two great acts of faith in Abraham's life: leaving homeland, forsaking all to follow God in faith, that God would be faithful to him. And then after all the faithfulness of God, after years of waiting, finally starts to come to fruition, now being his call to now being willing to place all that on the altar and give it and entrust it to God's hand. And now Isaac is told to live by that same kind of faith. "Go to the land I will tell you." Isaac, like Abraham, obeyed. God calls him to stay. God called Abraham in faith to go. God calls Isaac in faith to stay. And verse 6, "So Isaac stayed in Gerar." They're called to live the same life of faith, same hardships, same life of faith. And we see Isaac is the recipient of the same promises of Abraham. Verses 3 through 5, God promises, "I will be with you and bless you. To you and your descendants, I will give all this land and confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." This confirms what we read back in chapter 25. If you remember, Abraham died, and God blessed his son Isaac. And what we saw is that the blessing, the promise of blessing of God upon Abraham now belongs to, is given to Isaac. And we see that here, in that the very same promises made to Abraham are reiterated directly to Isaac. It includes blessing, it includes the promise of land, it includes the promise of descendants, and in fact, it has the promise that God will be with Isaac. "I will be with you." God promises to be with Isaac. You see, not just the blessings of God would be with him, but the God of all the blessings would be with him. The giver of his gifts would be with him. And the God who gives the blessings, of course, is the greater blessing, he himself. And I think this is an idea that's going to be important later in the Jacob story. But, you know, sometimes we want the blessings of God, but not God himself. But God himself promises to be with Isaac. That is the ultimate blessing because he is the fount of every blessing. And if God is with him, this promise he's made, I will be with you, and I'm going to bless you and give you land and descendants. If God is with him, then who can be against him, right? What should he fear? But verse 7, he was afraid. And what we see is that his fear leads to his failure. And what we see is that it is the very same failure that was prevalent and, in fact, repeated in the life of Abraham himself in this episode, this wife-sister thing that we've looked at more in depth in the past. I'm not going to go through all of that again today, but we're going to just basically, it is his failure to love his wife selflessly, but instead to live with self-protective fear and to protect himself at her expense. Trade her safety for his, essentially. And so Isaac displays the same failures as his father, Abraham. and so what we see is like father, like son. Like father, like son. And I a couple weeks ago, we saw Isaac doing better in faith than his father Abraham. And that's something that parents rejoice in and hope for and pray for and desire for their kids, that they would do better in faith and exceed their own spiritual maturity and catch and emulate the redemptive aspects of their life rather than the not so much. But here we see the other side of that. And maybe seeing this, I think, should make parents to tremble a bit in humility and self-reflection. Children, you know, Christian children, I alluded it in the prayer, Christian children should have tremendous spiritual benefits and blessings and advantages on account of their Christian parents. Tremendous advantages, blessings, privileges. But even for Christian children and Christian families, like we see here in Isaac's life, we see the side of things that we as parents don't want to see, the bad side of like father, like son. When son learns to and embodies and lives out the same weakness and failure and sin as father. Like father, like son, or like mother, like daughter, or parent, child, Abraham's sin affects his family and becomes repeated and absorbed and emulated in the life of his son, Isaac. Parents, you know, we will see our weaknesses and failures and sins in our child. And that will, at the same time, drive us nuts and break our hearts. And parents, you know, I don't apologize for repeating myself on this. I've said this number of times. You know, parents need to own up to their failures and sins and weaknesses in front of and to their children. Parents need to walk in humility and care, knowing that they have a captive audience whom we are always teaching by our example, whether we realize it or not, and who are always watching and will catch quite a lot that sometimes we think or sometimes hope they will catch. And I say this, that it's important for parents to own up to that. It's important for parents to confess their sins, acknowledge and own up, admit their sins in front of or to their children. And I know many people, many of us never saw a parent humble themselves before their children, us as their children. Never heard a parent confess sin or ask for forgiveness. And so that's why I think it's important to belabor the point here. That is one of the most powerful things to communicate the gospel to a child's heart that a parent can do, to show the reality of it. Parents, you will see some of your great sins and weaknesses and failures in your children. Children, you may learn particular sins and weaknesses and failures from dear old mom and dad. And children need to take responsibility for their own sin, even in that case. Children need to be gracious to parents who are not perfect. I'm thankful that I believe my children are very gracious to me in my sin and offer forgiveness to me, show much grace to me. Children need to not follow their parents' examples in some ways. And also, children need to be encouraged. And parents need to find hope in this, that children may be particularly tempted by, but are not doomed to repeat or be ruled by or defined by the sins of their parents. Children are not doomed to repeat the sins of their parents. And I hope and pray, and I think every parent hopes and prays that their kids would walk a better path in life than they have in many ways. And we trust God's grace to do a better and deeper work in our kids' hearts than our own lives and examples as parents sometimes does. Isaac commits the very same sin as Abraham, like father, like son. And we see this in verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. So it's the whole wife-sister thing all over again. His motivation is fear, though. Fear, the opposite of faith, and the failure to believe all the promises God just reassured to him, that God would be with him and protect him and give him land and descendants. And if God is going to give him land and descendants, then certainly God would protect and preserve their marriage through whom those descendants would come. And he should be able to simply trust God's promise, rather than in fear resort to his sinful scheming. And fear is simply just not believing that God is going to come through his promise on his promises. And so I need to take it into my own hands, protect myself, do it my way. And ironically, though, as we see with Abraham, it's by taking things into his own hands that he jeopardizes his marriage and puts his wife in harm's way, in jeopardy of becoming another man's wife. And just as with Abraham, we see that he is rebuked by a pagan king who is, at least in this instance, living and acting with more morality and righteousness than Isaac himself is. We've seen this before with Abraham. Now, Abimelech, without, as an unbeliever, certainly he cannot please God. He is totally depraved and captive to sin. His good works are as filthy rags. They cannot warrant God's approval and reward. But nevertheless, Scripture and experience shows us that unbelievers can do outwardly good things, things that are good and beneficial. They can in some ways be moral. And children of God, you know, let's seek to not be rebuked by the world around us by failing to be at least as moral as unbelievers around us. And maybe in some ways in our world that's an easy thing to do, but maybe another way is we need to strive towards greater sanctification in Christ's likeness. Isaac is rebuked by a pagan king, more righteous in this instance than he. Abimelech, by the way, this is a common name. This may not be the same Abimelech. This might be like a title. It means my father is king, which is kind of a humorous thing to name your child so that every time someone asks them, what's your name? My father is king. It reminds him and everyone around him just who his father is. It's kind of a funny name, I think. Abimelech, though, finds out in previous episodes of Abraham, it was revealed by divine revelation and that warned those who are at risk of adultery by this deception. Here it comes from coincidence, really, human perspective, but of course, God's ordinary providence that brings this to light. Abimelech sees Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah engaging in behavior that is husband-wife behavior, not brother-sister behavior. And this is another play on Isaac's name. Literally, he saw them playing together. Isaac's name means laugh, and this is a related form of that very word. And we saw in the past it means laughing, or it means mocking. Here it means intimate behavior. So Abimelech sees this going on and says, "Wait a second! I don't think they're brother and sister." And the deception is lifted. He sees the reality of their relationship and recognizes that by his deception, the people of his people could have been put in a position where they would sin unknowingly and bring guilt on them. And he's concerned about that guilt. And so he responds to this by putting a protective order over Isaac's life. Verse 11, so Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isn't that interesting that the result of his failure is that God uses his very failure to bring about the blessing of his protection? Isaac displays the same failures as Abraham, and Isaac receives the same protection and provision and blessing as Abraham. And then in the aftermath of his failure, what we see as we read on is that God, despite his failure, brings about even a greater measure of his blessing and provision. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that gracious? That God's gracious purposes are fulfilled in Isaac despite the frailty of Isaac himself. Isaac, like Abraham, he fails in the same way as Abraham, but like Abraham, he doesn't let his failure define him or destroy his faith. He presses on in trusting God. And we read that he receives the same blessing as Abraham received. Verse 12 through 13, Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. This is God's hand of blessing upon his life. God's blessing comes to him despite his unworthiness and even through his failure. And 100-fold crops in the first year of planting, that's pretty significant blessing, especially for a wandering herdsman in an arid climate. And this is a pretty significant harvest. And God's provision is in it. God is blessing him. God is continuing to faithfully bring to fruition the promises made to Abraham in Isaac's life. And he's so wealthy, in fact, that his wealth is met with envy, which results in conflict and opposition. receives the same blessing as Abraham, and he meets the same opposition and conflict that Abraham met. They envy him, these other peoples of the land. They envy him in his wealth, and in their envy, they oppose him. They fill up all his wells, fill them with dirt. And, you know, understand, this is not like a silly prank, right? That Abraham walks out one morning to get a drink. He's like, sees his well filled with, oh, you Philistines got me again. No, that, you know, this is attempted murder, essentially, right? He couldn't just walk back into the kitchen and fill up his cup from the kitchen sink through the faucet. And we saw a similar conflict that Abraham experienced over his wells when water was life. Water is life. And all the more scarce and so urgent and desperate of a need to secure in that time and place than we typically think of in our time and place. And to stop up someone's well is an attack on their life. All because of envy. They envy him. Don't let envy take root in your heart. It's the opposite of love, love which seeks out and rejoices in the good of others. Instead, it grieves at the good of others. It despises the good of others. It rejoices in the suffering of others. It is opposition to and hatred of neighbor rather than love, and it is exaltation of self, driven by a sinful sense of deservedness and entitlement and pride. And it can lead, and it's totally absent of contentment and generosity. And it leads to unjust opposition of neighbor. That's what we see here. And to make matters worse, Abraham and Abimelech, they had a similar conflict over wells. And they made a peace treaty, recognizing and granting legal rights to Abraham. You know, after so many years of being in the land but not having any legal ownership of anything in the land, he finally gets a well and a treaty to secure that right for him. And now even that is taken away. And we're reminded of that former treaty here in this similar situation. And what the Philistines are doing then is a violation of that. And Isaac, see, experiences the same opposition and conflict that Abraham did, even though he's blessed by God. And Isaac, though at least here and now, not the previous episode, but here, he's not done anything to provoke this, even still, nevertheless, experiences opposition and conflict. And in this life, we too, just as with hardship that we experience, even though blessed by God, loved by God, adopted by God as his children, that does not mean we will not experience opposition and conflict from the world around us. We will. But we have a God who is with us and will never forsake us. He experiences the same opposition, and he receives the same blessing as Abraham received. God's faithful to Isaac, just as he was to Abraham. Isaac's walking in Abraham's footsteps, but God, he's following the same faithful God. He's blessed. And the people around notice. And we read in verses 26 through 29 that Abimelech and Gerar and Ahuzath come to him, and they say to him in verse 28, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." And so they seek to make a treaty with him, and they end with, "And you are blessed by the Lord." You see, these people around see Isaac's life, and they conclude, God's with him, God's blessed him. And so they seek a treaty with him. They seek to make peace with him. And this treaty would enable Isaac to live peaceably among them. This isn't the first time we've seen outsiders recognizing the hand of God's blessing upon God's people. We saw it in chapter 21 with Abimelech and Phicol. They could be the same people. Those could be their sons or grandsons. They could just be titles. But either way, they recognize the same thing. They came to him in chapter 21 and say to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. In chapter 23, the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, you are a mighty prince among us. It's a recognition of his greatness as a result of God's blessing. In chapter 24, Laban says to Abraham's servant, Come, you who are blessed by the Lord. God is fulfilling his promises in the lives of this family, blessing them, and people see it. The outsiders around them notice that there is something special and different about them. Now, they primarily base that conclusion on God's presence with them and blessing upon them by the material blessings in their lives. That's not the way that God's blessing is primarily seen in our lives now, but we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And shouldn't we seek to live with such a full assurance of possessing every spiritual blessing in Christ and such a deep joy in experiencing every spiritual blessing in Christ that we reflect and display in and through our lives and relationships the reality of those blessings in Christ so that people around us would see God's blessing in and through us. Isaac receives the same blessing as Abraham, and Isaac worships the same God as Abraham. His response here in verse 25, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. This is the language of worship in Genesis. Abraham worshiped, Isaac worships. And isn't that what we hope for? That we would see the next generation embrace the faith. This is not ultimately something that's in our control. Certainly there is much sadness when that doesn't happen. Something that's not in our control, but it is something that we should give all of our efforts towards in our churches, in our families, in our relationships, to see the next generation embrace the faith. That is more important for us parents. That's more important than taking our kids to all the things. Our kids, most of them, are not going to be professional athletes. But they will stand before a holy God one day. The most important thing that they pursue in life is not their career. That's important. But the most important thing is that they are taught to worship the true and living God. Isaac embraces the same faith as Abraham. Why do we read this passage here? You know, it's likely that we see in this passage, as we've seen in other passages, in some other passages in Genesis, it's likely, I think, this incident isn't placed chronologically, but that it's meant to sort of just be a summary of Isaac's life. You know, this deception of Isaac with the wife's sister thing probably would have not likely succeeded as long a time as it had if Rebecca had children already. So I think it, you know, probably that happened prior to that point. either way, though, why do we read this here? It comes sandwiched between stories about Jacob and Esau. It doesn't seem to, on first glance, fit into those. Why here? It comes right after the conflict over the blessing between Jacob and Esau, or the birthright. And it comes right before the conflict over the blessing between Jacob and Esau. And I think it's here for this reason. that this blessing that we see has been passed from Abraham to Isaac and is coming to fruition in his life and is the most important thing, the thing that he should hold on to and live for and trust in. It's no insignificant thing, and that is what is at stake between Jacob and Esau. It's what Esau despised but shouldn't have. It's the very blessing of God. And it's what Jacob and Rebekah rightly sought but didn't need to sinfully scheme for, because just as God faithfully and graciously passed it from Abraham to Isaac, so he would faithfully pass it from Isaac to Jacob, the child of promise and election. Because it will not come through human scheming, but through divine faithfulness. We're told two times why Isaac receives the promises and the blessings, the basis of it. Two times, verse 5, after the promises are reiterated to Isaac, verse 5, we read, "Because Abraham obeyed me." I'm giving you these promises because Abraham obeyed me. And then verse 24, "I'm giving you these promises for the sake of my servant Abraham." God's saying to Isaac, you're being blessed on account of and by the merits of someone else. And certainly the promises to Abraham from God were, of course, gracious, undeserved. Abraham was righteous because of his faith, which expressed itself in obedience. And through that obedience, he proved himself to be a faithful covenant partner of God. And the blessings of God are ensured for his spiritual descendants because of that faithfulness. And in this way, he points us to Christ. Why do we receive the blessings and promises of God? Because of the merits of someone else. Isaac's blessings are ensured to him because of Abraham's faithfulness, imperfect as it was. And in that, Abraham points to Christ, Christ who by his perfect faithfulness and obedience and righteousness perfectly fulfills the righteous requirements of the law and secures its blessings for his spiritual descendants, that is us, who have faith in Christ. We can be sure that we possess God's blessing and favor because our faith is in Christ, who secured those blessings for us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and you are always faithful. Just as you have been faithful to your people in the past, so you are faithful to us today. Even in the midst of our failures, even when the times in life we maybe feel as though you're not there, even when we are opposed by the world and hated, God, give us the faith to know you are with us. You are for us, and if you are with us, who can be against us? Help us to walk in the footsteps of faith, trusting in you through this wilderness wandering of this life until we reach our eternal rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.